We are in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 21. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So prior to this, Paul expressed a growing concern for these churches in the ancient land of Galatia. They were falling prey to a system of thought called, now, looking back, called Judaizers. They were legalists. They were attempting to add on to the gospel. They were attempting to say that, yes, Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins, but to be saved and to stay saved, you have to add into the gospel. It is not sufficient, basically, is what they were saying. And these are heresies that are still occurring today, not necessarily Judaizers, but legalists. The heretical proponents of those who say it's the gospel and something else. It's the gospel and works. It's the gospel and rituals. It's the gospel and whatever. And what that says is that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. It did not pay the penalty for sin. And that's a great threat to saving faith, because the Bible is very clear that it is in by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. That God has ordained before the foundation of the world that it is through faith that we please Him, because we are incapable of meeting God's standards of performance, which are perfection. So he continues here in these verses, and he adds to his prior messages, his prior warnings, personal reminiscences with them. Hearkening back to when he first came into contact with the Galatian churches. So let's begin. He says in verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all." I want you to note the word brethren. He's speaking to believers here. He's speaking to those who have named the name of Christ as their Savior. And he urges them. He doesn't command them, he beseeches them, he begs them to become like me, he says. Now, we might find that, from our perspective, rather egotistical. I do not believe I would be able to say with a straight face to anyone I taught, "Become like me." But Paul is able to do that because this is what he said about himself in 1 Corinthians 9:21. And he's speaking, encapsulating his compulsion to preach the gospel. He's carrying out his life mission. He says, "To those who are without law, as I become as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." In other words, he's saying to them, "I become all things to all men, that I might by any means save some." And because he follows so closely to the teaching of the Lord, to the revelations which he received from the Lord personally, And because he has devoted his life as an evangelist and as a pastor of pastors and as a missionary to following the tenets of Christianity, a faith which he is in the process of laying down for all time, along with the other apostles, he's saying, become like me. And Paul's entire focus, based on his past, was all things that went before have passed away. All things have become new. Paul fervently believed that, because prior to his conversion, he persecuted the church. He calls himself in Romans the chief of sinners. He called, actually, that's in Corinthians. In Romans, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He is very aware of what faith in Christ saved him from. And he wants the Galatian believers to become like him in that sense, to trust solely in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for entrance into heaven, and nothing else. And note that he says, "You have not injured me at all." Paul's concern is solely for them, not for his reputation, not for anything about him at all. He has the epitome of a pastor's heart. He's concerned for them, not himself. And that is another aspect which he would like them to imitate. Become like me. Be other-centered. Be someone who cares more for the spiritual well-being of others than for the material well-being of themselves. And that was in contrast to the Judaizers. They were in it for the money. They were there to earn a living by bringing in the rituals and the ceremonies and the additional so-called requirements for salvation that only they do. And they could charge for that information. For just $19.95, we can give you all the secrets of salvation. He wanted them to become like him. And again, his concern was not for himself, but for them only. He says in verse 13, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." This is where he's looking back. And the word "because" can also be through physical infirmity. He was suffering when he first encountered the churches in Galatia. Now, and there's some hints as to what that suffering entailed. But he preached to them through this infirmity. And I can't help but think that Paul's appearance was not, you know, a well-dressed, well-heeled, eloquent speaker. In fact, he said he's none of those things. Apollos was far more eloquent a speaker than Paul himself was. And church tradition says Paul was an unimposing character physically. The Bible clearly portrays him as a very imposing character spiritually. But he was the antithesis of a superhero. He was not someone you would look at and think, this man can move mountains. He appeared fully human, and at the point in time where he met the Galatian believers, he was weak. He was suffering affliction. And he preached despite that, another aspect of becoming like him. He preached despite the hardship. He preached despite his physical pain. He preached the gospel because to him, others receiving the gospel was the most important thing possible. And he says at the first, that's right from the start. So he met them in affliction, he preached to them through affliction, and he's calling their response to mind in the next verse. He says, "And my trial," verse 14 and 15, "which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." That is a glowing picture of how they welcomed him into their presence. They welcomed him and they welcomed his teaching. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now his preaching, I mentioned that physically he was not an imposing person at all. But his preaching was the opposite of that. Hello. And he preached in diametric opposition to his appearance. He may have appeared weak, he may have appeared as humble, but he was in fact a very imposing speaker, not because of how he spoke, but because of what he spoke and the conviction with which he spoke. His words were Christ, not Paul-centered. And in being Christ-centered, they conveyed the power of the gospel. I've mentioned that I was brought up nominally in the church up until the age of 9. Church in quotes. And the churches I was exposed to as we moved around with my father's employment, they were primarily social gospels. They were preaching not the power of the gospel for salvation, but they were preaching the power of us to be good, to do good. And I, frankly, as a child, that had no attraction to me. I listened. It was like a lecture from my parents. I mean, I understood that it was right to do good and to be kind and so on and so forth. But I got that at home. I didn't need to get that at church. But Paul's words were Christ, not Paul-centered. And the audience then focused on the message rather than the messenger. And rather than despise or be offended by what he said at that point in time, they received him. They welcomed him. They listened, they understood, and many of them believed. And it says not only did they welcome him, but they received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. The opposite of how they were, he was sensing, they were feeling about him now. He had become their enemy because he was telling them the truth. That's what his question entailed earlier in these verses. And he says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now that's a clue to what he was suffering. There's a couple of clues in the New Testament about Paul's affliction. He says in Corinthians that he prayed 3 times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. And the Lord said, essentially, no. My grace is sufficient. So then, from that response, Paul launches into, well, then I will therefore glory in my weakness. For when I am weak, he is strong. But he doesn't mention what the thorn in the flesh was. In another place, he writes that, see with what large letters I've signed my epistle to you. Typically, he would dictate his letters, and then to authenticate that they were from Paul, he would sign them. Occasionally, he would pen the last benediction or greeting or salutation to them. And he pointed out sometimes, see with what large letters. Well, those clues, plus this clue here, that they would have given them their own, given him their own eyes, it is thought that he had a vision issue. In fact, according to some sources, ancient sources, he had weeping eyes. They were swollen, they were tearing constantly, they were red looking, he had trouble seeing. And the Galatian church's response to that, based on his message to them and their gratitude for that message, was, he says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. That's the love with which they received him at the first, when he was preaching them through affliction. And he asked them rhetorically in verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? He's trying to remind them, why did you respond that way to me? Think back, remember. And it was the joy of hearing the truth. The truth of the salvation through Jesus Christ. The truth that sins can be forgiven. The truth that death physical death is not the end. And their joy, their response to that was gratitude, was love. And Paul returned that love and still returned that love, even in these verses that we're discussing. And he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And that was the upshot of what he was warning against. You look at me as an enemy, but remember how you saw me before. Remember with what regard you behaved toward me. And now, I don't understand. Well, he did understand. They had moved away from the pure and simple gospel. And they had been influenced by those who were adding to the gospel. Jesus and. The gospel and. But in reality, that's often the response to the gospel, being considered an enemy. Isn't it amazing that when we tell the truth, especially the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a sacrificial, substitutionary, and voluntary death on our behalf, that he was buried and 3 days later rose again, and that by trusting in that alone, you are saved from damnation, that makes us an enemy. By and large, unless God softens a heart, the world hates that. It hates the name of Christ. It hates being told that Christ alone, through faith alone, is what gets us into heaven. Because the world, in its pride, wants to, if there is a heaven, if there is a God, they want to dictate the terms. And if they can't, then they get angry and they get hostile. And it happens even in families. It happens when one member of the family becomes a born-again believer and the other members of the families notice that there is a severe and significant change in that one person. And they might become completely different than they were before, but in a remarkably good way. If they had been a thief before they stopped thieving, if they'd been argumentative before they were had a quiet and gentle spirit, if they were liars before, they were now prone to tell the truth. If they were contentious, they were now peaceable. And yet, because they preach the sin of the world, and because they preach that there is only one way into heaven, they become enemies even under the same roof. Happens all the time. The question that comes to my mind is, well, why? Why is this good and gentle message? Why does it evoke such hostility? And the only answer that I can come up with, bottom line, is pride. Human pride. It takes humility to believe the gospel. It takes humility to understand that we are helpless sinners, destined for eternal damnation without an intervention by the Lord God of heaven, and that we must depend on Him. In Him alone for our salvation. No work that we can do can earn us entrance. That flies in the face of human pride. And it is so subtle a temptation to fall back into that, that even these Galatian churches that so appreciated Paul when he first came have been slipping away from that because of the influence of the legalists, the influence of the Judaizers. They were moving them away from the simple truth of the gospel. And he explains what they're doing. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They are, as I mentioned, the Judaizers. They're the heretics. They're the profiteers. They're the ones who came in into the Galatian churches to disrupt the faith. They came in to disrupt what Paul, the foundation that Paul had laid. And they zealously court you. Their desire is to woo the Galatian believers, to persuade them to follow themselves. And they want them, they are like suitors looking for marriage. They zealously court them, but for no good. For their own good, not for the good of the Galatian believers. And that was the opposite of Paul. That was the opposite of Paul's motivation. And in zealously courting them for no good, they want to exclude them from the rest of the world. They want them to feel a part of an elite, exclusive, perhaps super secret group that only they qualify for through some esoteric knowledge or ritual. That goes on in the world today as well. There are secret societies that on the outside, looking in, they may appear philanthropic or humanitarian. But in the inner circles, there's rituals and ceremonies and incantations even for those who are members of the elite in that group. And that's what all such want. They want to be followed. They want to be given prestige and influence and power over others. So they wanted to take the Galatian believers and zealously court them so that they could separate them and keep them in secret. And that's the strategy of all cults, by the way. Isolation and then inundation. Isolation from the rest of the world, even family, and then inundate them with the propaganda of the cults. It's very effective. Even today, there are cults that exist where the members are no longer allowed to have contact with the outside world. Why? Because the strength of the leadership of that cult depends on the followers' devotion to them. It's not just spiritual devotion either, it's material devotion. Oftentimes cults will require that you sign over all your wealth to belong. And who benefits is the leadership of the cult. And there's isolation because the connection, the ties that bind are so tenuous that they must isolate them, else they might be distracted. They might hear the truth. They might come to see that the cult is really a cult. And notice what he says is that they zealously court you that you may be zealous for them. Cultic leaders thrive on that very thing. Years ago, there was the Jim Jones People's Temple. And they started out in the West Coast. I want to say Los Angeles, I think it was. And it was, it may have begun with this guy, Jim Jones, semi-accurate in his beliefs. But then as he gained more and more followers, he became more and more heretical. And he became more and more cultic in his tactics and his strategy. And there were complaints among the membership. And so what he did is he moved the whole group from Los Angeles.
Indiana.
Oh yeah, it was Indiana. Down to, I think it was Costa Rica. And even in, because it was, they didn't have an extradition treaty, I don't believe it. And he tried to set up a compound of him and 900 other believers. Believers in quotes. And there was a congressional party that came and investigated, again, because ex-members were saying, what goes on in that people's temple? What goes on at the behest of David
Guyana.
Jim Jones, Guyana. Was evil. So a couple of congressmen came down and investigated, and at first they opened the doors, but only to entrap them. And they ended up killing the congressman and his staff. And then Jim Jones forced all 900 members to commit suicide at gunpoint. And he poisoned the flavor egg. And if you recall from the news items, I think it was back in the 70s, they thought there was so many, when they finally discovered all the bodies, they thought there were so many. But then as they investigated further, the parents of young children had covered them with their own bodies as they died. And the children were forced to commit suicide as well. 900 individuals. Why? Because the cultic leader was threatened by the outside world. So the same thing was going on in Galatia, not to that extent, because Paul was there correcting it. They courted them for no good. They courted them, and they were zealous for the believers so that the believers could be zealous for them, but not in a good way. Paul always pointed people not to himself, but to Christ. That's why he says it's good to be zealous for a good thing, always. Well, the good thing is Christ. Be zealous for Christ. Be zealous for the gospel. That's what he says in verse 18. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. Zeal was not the error. The object of the zeal was the error. Is the key, actually, to a godly life. We have a zeal for God's word, for God's truth. We have a zeal to follow Jesus. Zeal is not the issue. When we misdirect that zeal towards things of the world or to erroneous beliefs, that is the issue. Zeal for the gospel always is what Paul desired for them, not just in his presence, not just when he was there, but when he was away. And this was their vulnerability. Without Paul, they were prey to the Judaizers. And his fervent desire was to protect them against that. Now, there's only one remedy to that kind of thing. There's only one remedy to that kind of vulnerability to false belief and error. And that's to be so immersed in the truth, to be so familiar, to be so aware of what God says that error has no chance. Jesus said in John 7, if you will know that the doctrine that I speak is from the Father, you will know if you believe. We believers have an inherent, an inbuilt error checker. I've experienced it. As a fairly new believer, I would listen to some teachings. And there were some teachings that if I were a cat sitting there listening, the fur on the back of my neck would stand up. I may not have known how to describe what was wrong, but I knew something was wrong. I knew because it didn't sit right. The Holy Spirit was saying, this is not true. Now, we true believers have that protection. But we also have the Word of God, which the Galatians, they didn't have the Old Testament. All they had were Paul's letters. They may have had some excuse for their vulnerability to being swayed by error. We don't. We in the West especially, we have so many resources at our fingertips that we are held accountable. So the remedy to that kind of vulnerability for us today is to be so immersed in the truth that there's no possibility for error to enter in. Then he says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He called them brethren before. Now he's calling them my little children. You can just hear Paul's heart in this. He's like a loving father or grandfather to these believers. my little children. You can't help but hear his affection, his love, his regard for them. And what does he say? I, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So, it's like a mother in labor. And notice he says, in birth again. He may have felt that this was a necessary reiteration of the gospel, so that they were truly born again. But notice that, like a mother in labor, his preaching, his care, and his continued instruction, he agonized for them. It wasn't an intellectual exercise. It was a heartfelt desire for them to be protected from error, to be immersed in the truth. And notice what his end goal is, until Christ is formed in you. That is the purpose of all evangelism, and all discipleship, and all teaching, that Christ be formed in the hearer, that Christ be formed in us, that we be transformed into the image of God's Son, and not conformed to this world. And that was his goal, and that's what he labored so intensely toward. And it was a labor of love. And he was not in any way judgmental or mean-spirited about their error. He judged it as error, don't get me wrong. But his desire wasn't to just point out their error and then wash his hands of them. His desire was for them to see and understand his correction and to follow that correction. But having Christ formed in you is the goal of all such preaching and teaching and evangelism. Verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So he's writing to them. He's dictating a letter to them. But in his heart, he wants to be face to face. And he wants to see them, and he wants to be like in relationship to them as they were in the beginning, when they received him, even as an angel of God. And he wants that kind of relationship again. He wants to change his tone, but he can't. He wants to commend rather than to criticize. He wants to encourage rather than exhort, but he can't because of their spiritual state. It's interesting that he says he wanted to change his tone. When our daughters were younger, we trained them to not whine, not complain. It worked. But the key was change your tone. Because we found that when they physically changed the tone of their voice, their attitude changed. And instead of complaining, they became respectful and so on. Change your tone. And whenever I read this or study this, I recall that. Change your tone. I've said it even now to my daughters in their mid-20s. Change your tone. But he longed to commend them rather than criticize them. But it was impossible. Why? Because I have doubts about you, he says. Now, if I were a devoted follower of Paul's teaching, and I had sat and listened to his Bible studies, and listened to his presentations of the gospel, and had seen and experienced his love for me as a member of the Galatian church, and then I heard this from him, I'd have been cut to the heart. I have doubts about you. That would be the last thing I would want Paul to have. Because if Paul had that, Paul being Paul, had doubts, where does that leave me? I would want Paul to be assured. Now, contrast this to what he says to the Philippian church in his letters. There was nary a negative thing in that whole 4-chapter letter to the Philippians. Certainly nothing like doubt. He commended them again and again in the letter to the Philippian believers, didn't come close to saying he had doubts about them. But I think he used his influence for that very reason, to spur them to listen, to pay attention to his correction. He couldn't commend them. He couldn't restore that initial relationship with them because he had doubts about them, because they had fallen prey to false teaching. And then he ends this passage here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? I imagine his tone of voice as he writes this. Do you not hear what the law says? The law condemns. The law is a death sentence. The law is a guaranteed declaration that we fail to meet God's standard every single day. And the penalty is death. And he's saying, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear what the law says? You've escaped the penalty of death through faith in Jesus Christ. And now you want to go back into jail. Don't you understand the bars? That's death row. Don't you understand the prison that you want to put yourself back into? Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And that's the ultimate argument against any legalism, because it puts aside the grace of God for our performance. Salvation by works, salvation by our doing, is not the gospel. It's not the gospel of grace. The law condemns, only grace saves. Paul says it this way in Romans 11:6. He says, discussing this very issue, and if by grace, salvation, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Why? Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's not grace if it's works. They're opposites. Grace is a gift. Works is something you do to earn something. Then he goes on to say, but if it, again, salvation is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. He's saying you cannot hold these thoughts. They're mutually exclusive. Salvation by grace is not in any way salvation by works. Yes, we are saved for good works, but we are never saved by good works. The work was done on the cross. And through faith in Jesus' work on the cross, we are given God's grace and are therefore forgiven of our sins and saved. If it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Work, if we work to get into heaven, God is indebted to us. Can you imagine? How could God possibly be indebted to us? No, we are solely, wholly indebted to Him. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Paul loved the Galatian believers, loved them as little children. He considered them as if he had given birth to them, in a way. And that love was empowered not by Paul, but by the Spirit of God within Paul. We learned that his love could not allow them to continue in error. That's the thing. Truth without love is like a hammer. You can't pound somebody over the head to correct their error. They don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. But love without truth is as bad. Because we can love somebody straight into hell. So love and truth. We speak the truth in love. The humble spirit. We've learned that he longed for them to return to the gospel of grace. We've learned that Paul was unable to commend them until they did. And until they returned to that gospel of grace, his doubts and his fear about them and for them remained. He was tortured by the condition of the churches. He outlined it again in Corinthians. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. Left for dead 3 times. I've been hungry. I've been 3 days and 3 nights in the sea. I've been in peril of my countrymen. I've been in peril of robbers. I've been in peril on the road. I've been in peril at home. But what keeps me awake is my concern for the churches. That was his purpose. That was his life. We've also learned that he feared for their eternal state. And that is a non-trivial fear. And as parents, there may be households where not everyone is a born-again believer. The agony of those parents for the prodigal child, for the one who purposely rejects the gospel of faith, the gospel of truth. That's how Paul felt. Because it's not just a matter of politeness. It's not just a matter of social consideration. It is of eternal consequence. So he feared for their eternal state. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for Paul's clear and concise warning about these things. We thank you that your word is so clear, so undeniably pointing in one direction. And Father, while we may in our lives here on this earth be blown about by our cares and concerns, help us, Father, to hold steadfast to the doctrine, to that faith once for all delivered to the saints. We thank you, Father, that your word is so crisp and so clear. We thank you that it is available to us. We thank you that you have placed upon our hearts a desire to know, understand, and follow your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.